We've just finished, I think, reading one of the most curious sets of readings in the liturgical year, and it's a famous consideration. I'm sure pretty much every priest preaches about in the homily. How is it possible that we have the crowd at the beginning crying out, Hosanna to the King of to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest, acclaiming Jesus as King, and less than a week later, we see the same crowd of people saying, crucify him. And the big question is, how is it possible? And the simple answer is, it isn't. Because actually, if you pay attention, you're talking about pretty much two different groups of people. There were actually, I mean, I'm sure there were some people that made the switch, but it actually says, if I can actually find the reading, wherever it went, that, now it says in the Gospel of Matthew, I guess it says, doesn't say in these readings, but it says if you pick up the Bible and read it, it says, the crowds, or the people of Jerusalem were shaken, and they said, who is this? And then the crowd responded, this is Jesus the prophet from Galilee, from Nazareth in Galilee. And what's that imply? It means that you have the group of the people who live in the city, which is the headquarters of political power. It's also the headquarters of the temple where the scribes and Pharisees were headquartered and all the people that kind of clustered around them. Then you have the people out in the countryside. And actually kind of, even to this day, if you ever go to Israel, it's kind of like that. If you go to Jerusalem and you walk down the street and you see like sometimes the Hasidic Jews with the black and the hair and the everything, sometimes, like, you walk by and they won't even give you the time of day. It's like the underlying undertone is, well, you don't belong here, so please go away. And then you go out into the countryside, and they're totally funny and everything. I remember one time I went there on a pilgrimage, and there's the famous, if you've ever been there, you can take this boat out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee. They give you a 30-minute slot or however much time they give you. And frequently, the idea is you go out there and you celebrate Mass. So I brought my pilgrimage group, and we got out there, and I'm all vested up, the candles are lit, and I realize, just like the Blessed Virgin Mary, they have no wine. So I'm out there on the boat, and I'm just like, great, I can't celebrate Mass now. Well, it was the Feast of St. Joseph, so I give St. Joseph credit for this one. Previously, they had the trip right before us was also a priest with a group, and he had accidentally left his bottle of wine behind. So there it was. And then the guys in charge of the boat, who were all just a bunch of Jewish guys, but they were just there to make money. They were like, it's a miracle! I assure you, in Jerusalem, that would not have been the response. So we see a little bit of that interplay. You see the simple townspeople from the countryside who are looking for a Messiah with hope. And they're saying, we have seen miracles, and we have been waiting. And this man fulfills every expectation and every hope that we have. This is truly the King who is to come. Then you have the people in Jerusalem who are shaken. And we know from the Gospel of John, for example, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead shortly before entering into Jerusalem triumphantly and weeping over Jerusalem and all that, their reaction is, okay, we cannot deny that Jesus just raised Lazarus from the dead. So I guess we have to kill Lazarus as well. That was their reaction. It's like a total rejection. Total rejection, because in the end of the day, there was fear. They didn't believe Jesus. They couldn't come to grips with the fact that this man is authentically working miracles, and therefore he's authentically an instrument of God. They could not accept that because they didn't like what he was teaching. They didn't like the kind of Messiah he was portraying. They wanted somebody triumphant and triumphal. And so they feared. They said, look, we have to do something about this man, because if we don't, the Romans are going to come and they're going to destroy Jerusalem again and destroy the temple again, and all kinds of bad things are going to happen. So that was their justification. Okay. Now, what do these two groups of people have in common? The simple people that were praising Jesus and calling, you know, we want this man, the Messiah, Hosanna to David and all that stuff, and the scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders and all that. What they have in common is What kind of kingship did they expect? Okay, both of them were thinking, okay, the Messiah is going to be a king, and they have an image in mind. This is what the Messiah should be. He is going to be a person who is going to, yes, he's going to be a religious leader who lives in holiness. And I think even the scribes and Pharisees, well, yes, I was going to say they couldn't deny Jesus was holy, but yes, they clearly could because they called him Beelzebul. So I take that back. But yes, the Messiah was going to be somebody who led in a new era of righteousness, but righteousness understood the way they had always understood it. Follow the rules. Didn't say anything about loving necessarily. It's follow the rules. Follow the law. Temple sacrifices, rituals. And as long as you're doing this stuff, which is what the scribes and Pharisees did, down to a T, then you're holy. And Jesus, we know, was teaching, you know what? You can do all that stuff and you can still be a sinner because you don't love. They didn't want to hear that. So they wanted a Messiah who's going to bring about a new generation of righteousness according to the fulfillment of the law, by which God would then bless them and they would become, you know, he would be a military leader, he would be a charismatic political leader, he would be glorious. And in a certain sense, you could say what both groups had in common was they wanted the Messiah to be just like all the other great political leaders out there, but better. Okay? So basically, the criteria that they understood was, okay, political power, military power, wealth, charisma, wisdom, earthly wisdom, all that stuff. And we're on the same playing field as all the others, but better. Okay, I'm going to admit to you, I grew up in Seattle. I'm a Seahawks fan. It's been a good year. We're the same as all the other 31 teams out there, but better. Okay? Jesus, it was like he invented a new sport. And they didn't want that. So what was Jesus' conception? Jesus was, well, okay. Gonna make you wait for it. I went to Claude in AI, because I was just kicking around ideas, and I put in the question, in what does royalty consist? Have you ever thought about that? What is the actual meaning? What are the criteria for to raise up somebody to be royal? I mean, the simple solution is a whole bunch of people have to agree, yeah, you can be king. Okay, but what is the symbolism? What is it about royalty? What's the essence of royalty? And Claude gave me a pretty good answer. So it says, first of all, it implies the institutionalization of sacred authority. And pretty much every king or kingdom implies the fact that God or the gods have blessed and anointed this person, and he has divine sanction. Otherwise, he would be a president or something like that. But to be a king implies somewhere in your history that God has chosen this person, and therefore who are we to get in the way of this person? Secondly, well, you've been set apart, but you represent the nation. It's like you are a physical manifestation in person of the country. We don't say that about our presidents, for example, but like the king is a figurehead that when you look at the king, you say, okay, this represents England, or this represents whatever. And finally, the king, if he's going to be a king and not a tyrant, the king has to serve the people. We're going to give you all these honors, we're going to give you all these, you know, power and honor and credit and glory and all this nice stuff, but you have to be at the service of the people, or else you will be a tyrant and we will get rid of you, which has happened over and over and over again in history. Whenever you want to get rid of a king, you have to find a way in which he has been somehow unfair or unjust, label him as tyrant, and then you can have the blessing of the rest of the people to say, okay, let's get rid of him, replace him. Okay, so what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? What kind of a king was Jesus? Well, Jesus was not a king on a level playing field with all the others, just like the rest, but smarter, holier, better, you know, wittier, all that. He could have been. Frankly speaking, just on his human qualities, Jesus is the single greatest human being ever, that ever will be, that ever has been. He could have simply, even being born in the little podunk place of Bethlehem, he could have taken a boat and gone to Rome and mastered Latin, and with his sheer intellect and force of personality and will and brilliance and charisma and everything, just on a human level, he could have conquered the Roman Empire, become the next Caesar, done marvels, and created a new and glorious reign, the likes of which the earth has never seen before. He could have done it just as a human being. Imagine somebody who's like the best at everything. It's like, well, okay, well, you put him in the right situation, he could do that. He didn't want to go down that route. The royalty that Christ brings about is, we talk about institutionalization of divine authority. Jesus, all of his mission was to bring humanity back to the divinity. When we were made, Adam and Eve, we were made in perfect and intimate union with God. So that the most natural thing in the world for Adam and Eve was that they were in constant communication with God and they only sought to do his will until the moment that they didn't. Okay? And what Christ is doing, he's saying, I'm not going to do anything by myself or for myself. I'm going to take on all the worst possible means. Instead of being, wealthy and powerful, I am going to be poor. Instead of being honored, I am going to be insulted and defiled and reviled. Instead of being triumphal, I'm going to be put to death, tortured to death, humiliated. He took on all the worst possible things. Why? Because this is the Father's will. He wanted to show to the world, and he wanted, not only as a symbol to the world, he wanted to live out in his flesh. He wanted to undo all the disobedience that all of us have had over the years. All the different ways in which we say, Lord, I'd really like to do your will, but it's kind of uncomfortable. I'm going to do things my way, which is what we do every time we commit a sin. Your will is too hard, Lord. I'm going to do things my way. Hopefully you don't get too worked up about it because I know you're a nice guy. And Jesus said, no, I'm going to do things your way no matter what, no matter what it costs me. And that is the most royal way of behaving possible. Talk about sacred authority. He says, I'm giving everything to you, Lord. I'm submitting myself absolutely to you because I want to do only your will. And I trust that in doing your will, that you will not only bless me, but through me, you're going to bless humanity. That's the other thing that Christ does that is so amazing. We talk about, okay, if you are a king and not a tyrant, you need to do it on behalf of your kingdom. Jesus took upon himself all the slings and arrows, so to speak, not for himself. He was the perfect human being. He had no flaws, literally. And he was God. There was no need for Jesus, for his own sake, to do a single thing that he went through. It was only for us. So on behalf of humanity, as an act of service to his subjects, Christ took upon himself all of the burden of the cross. And in so doing, he became the one figure that represented all of us. So when the Father wants to look at us through baptism, when we get baptized, what do? We get baptized into Christ. We become part of his mystical body. He lives in us and we live in him. And that means that he is, in a certain sense, like the king represents the nation. You think of the King of England, and you look at him and you think, there's England, right? He's supposed to symbolize. Well, when you look at Christ, you see his church as well. Each one of us is covered in a certain sense in Christ. That's what his work brings about. And this is what we are celebrating this week in Holy Week. So both the triumphal entry and the crucifixion and the resurrection, all of it is true at the same time. He is the King. He is the Messiah. He is the one that we are waiting for. But he's a different, not in the way that we tend to think of it. Christ is bringing about a new kind of a kingship, a new kind of a kingdom. And this week, just like the crowds in Jerusalem, each one of us gets to choose. Up to what point am I willing to be a member of this kingdom? Up to what point am I willing truly to let Christ be my king? Am I going to try to do things by my own criteria? Or like Christ, am I willing to let God ask of me anything he wants, even if it means the cross? Father and Son and Holy Spirit.